Now this evening we're turning back to Psalm 65. Remember that we're spending this week, God willing, looking at the first four verses of the 65th Psalm. We're thinking of what I have called, using very old-fashioned language, occasional studies, using the expressions that are here given, and that raise great biblical themes and subjects, lifting them beyond the immediate context of the psalm into the context of Scripture. You see, I like to look sometimes at the Bible as, say, a range of great mountains. I love mountains. Thomas said, when I consider not the heavens, thy heavens. Never forget that. Every work of nature is not from Mother Nature, it's from our Father God. Never forget that either. So we were driving through, and I have to say it was one of the loveliest experiences of my life. I can't explain it, I can't put it into words. The presence of God, and surrounded by the works of His mighty power, for only God could do that, gave a sense of His nearness, and I felt something of the glory of God that day that I've rarely felt. And as we went along, a hymn formed in my mind, and I actually sang it to myself. Not loud enough to waken Joan. That's not a good sound to waken up to. I should have stopped and written it down, for I've never been able to recapture it. And maybe that was the mercy of God too, for the words wouldn't be adequate. But I think of the Scriptures as a range of mountains. And when you look at them, when you go to Everest and you see Everest, but then you see it in connection with all the other peaks around it. That's it in context. Everest, in one way, is nothing without the things that are around it. And when you come to the Scriptures, you come to John 3:16, for instance. That's part of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. And when you look at it in the context, it has a very particular interpretation, message to bring. But then there are texts of Scripture like John 3:16 that are bigger than their immediate context. It's not for nothing that John 3:16 has been called the Little Bible, because not only is John 3 the immediate context, but you can, if there never had been a Nicodemus, if there never had been that interview, you could take that statement of John 3:16 and it stands like a Mount Everest towering over everything. And the whole Bible is its context. And that's what we're doing with these great themes of Scripture and these great expressions in these first four verses. Rather than looking at them in the context of the rest of the mountain range, we're isolating the great Everest peaks, and we're seeing them in the context of all of Scripture. The Lord has been good to us. Praise waits for thee. We thought at the beginning of this 65th Psalm of the joyful worship of the one true and living God. Continued that in Sabbath morning, the idea of waiting and worshiping. The things that it takes, and I trust you'll remember the five words that I used. The things that it takes if we are to enter into this joyful worship of the living God. Last night we dealt with the paying of our vows. Paying our vows to God. Time to stop playing at church and get serious, paying our vows to God. We come tonight to verse 2. We're going to read the first four verses, but we come tonight to the beginning of verse 2, and tomorrow night, God willing, we'll finish verse 2, and the theme then will be the ultimate universal or worldwide success of the gospel. But let's read this evening these first four verses. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Amen. May the Lord write these verses upon our hearts. I trust we'll never forget them, and they'll be a constant source of instruction, encouragement, and challenge, not only for the duration of these meetings, but for the days which are to come. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bless thee this evening for thy presence with us, not only in the nights that are past, but in this meeting. We thank thee for the note of praise and witness and worship that has been raised to thee this evening. O God, we have no desire that glory should be given to any but the Lord. We confess praise waits for thee, and for thee alone. Thou, O Lord Jehovah, in the trinity of thy sacred persons, thou alone art worthy of praise and worship. And so this evening we rejoice that the note of our worship and praise has been to our God. We would seek to continue that. Pray that thou wilt glorify thyself, hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, and do thy perfect will in this meeting this evening. Cleanse this preacher from self and from sin. Lord, fill the preacher with thy spirit. Give that anointing of the lips to preach the truth of God, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Give to the people the anointing of the ears and the circumcision of the heart, that they may rejoice to receive the word with benefit and with blessing. Save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the saints, edify the church of God this evening. Lord, send us the opening of heaven. Fulfill Ezekiel's promise that there shall be showers of blessing. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. In the year 1787, the Constitutional Convention, that convention of leaders whose job it was to establish the Constitution of the newly created Republic of the United States of America, the Constitutional Convention was on the verge of collapse with dissension and disagreement over the issue of how the states should be represented in the Senate. At that point of crisis, I think the man who was probably the oldest Benjamin Franklin, who years before had been a friend of George Whitefield, and while he had never come out in a Whitefield meeting, story was he was determined he wouldn't give a penny, but he was so moved by the preaching of Whitefield, he emptied his pockets for the cause of the orphans that Whitefield was representing. That's by the way. So he's a longtime friend, supporter, and publisher of Whitefield's works. Benjamin Franklin stood up at that point of crisis when the newly formed republic could have been committing suicide before it really got started. This is what he said. He said, "Gentlemen, I have lived a long time, and I am convinced that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that a great empire can rise without his aid? I move that we pray, imploring the assistance of heaven. I move that prayer be held every morning before we proceed to business." The convention passed the motion, and every morning the founding fathers of the great republic met for prayer. The change was dramatic. The crisis was averted. And America's founding fathers bore witness to the truth of David's statement in the words of our text in verse 2 of Psalm 65, when he spoke of God as "thou that hearest prayer." Thou that hearest prayer. I want us tonight to consider the hearer of prayer. The great truth, God hears and answers prayer. For any penitent sinner, for any seeking saint, for any troubled soul, can there be any more immediate, any more thrilling, any more comforting truth in all the Bible than this one? This text, so simple, so profoundly simple, that it is simply profound. God hears. God answers prayer. The very first thing I want to say about this tonight is that this is the fundamental conviction on which all true religion rests. Without this conviction, there can be no prayer, no praise, no worship, no true religion. You see, prayer essentially is shaped by a confession that God is. That God is the sovereign. That God is the personal, the almighty, and the accessible and approachable God of heaven and of earth. Those are the things that undergird every genuine utterance in prayer. And indeed, they are the things that undergird even the unwilling expressions of prayer that flow from the lips of the ungodly. How often we hear ungodly men refer to prayer, or how often in a time of trouble there is an outburst of some cry, even though they're strangers from God, and though they don't stop to admit it, even underneath those there is this undergirding reality of the sovereign, personal, almighty, accessible and approachable God of heaven and of earth. Apart from this, all religion is nothing but base superstition. Now let me get that through to you tonight. Apart from the conviction that God hears and answers prayer, every expression of religion is base superstition and nothing more. You see this in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember there we read of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. You'll know the story, so I'll not take time recounting it again this evening. They set up their altar. They put the sacrifice on it, but the prophet said, put no fire under. Call upon your God to supply the fire, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. I want you to notice that it's the prophet of God who made that challenge. Oh, let that shake us tonight out of the doldrums of our unbelief, out of the coldness and the deadness that has enveloped the Church of Christ. We have wrapped up our religion in the cloak of orthodoxy, and we're as dead when it comes to these things that really matter. It was the prophet who said, let the God who answers by fire be the God. Man, if we were to put that test to our church life, if we were to put that test to our religious profession, I wonder how much reality there would be left. So the prophets of Baal set about praying to their God. We read in verse 26 of 1 Kings 18, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. Verse 29 repeats, there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Now I want you to notice carefully what it says. It does not say simply that they prayed to Baal and there was no answer. Oh, it does say that, but it doesn't simply say that. Not only does it say there was no answer, it says there was none to answer. You see, Baal worship was a base superstition and nothing more. There was none to answer. And I want to tell you, any religion that is worshiping a non-God, let me be perfectly clear in what I'm saying. Any religion that is worshiping any but the God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture, whom I have been seeking to speak about, expound about, and exalt in the meetings that have taken place thus far, the triune God of Scripture, the Holy Trinity of the Bible, the God and Father of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, third person of the eternal triune God. Any religion that worships any other God is worshiping a non-God. And therefore, is superstition. Let me tell you, I stand tonight where our Savior stood. And it's not done as the British press and the British politicians and the British police, I didn't mean to alliterate that, but I suppose old habits die hard, as they would have you believe, it's not an expression of hate, it's an expression of truth. I stand where the Savior stood on the absolute exclusiveness of the truth of Bible Christianity. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We serve the living and the true God. I love the words of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. They're words that recur to me many, many times. And in my own private times with God, they're words that I come back to again and again in personal worship. Jeremiah 10 verse 10 says, the Lord is Jehovah. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Now let's get this. This is the one who hears prayer. This is the fundamental conviction on which all true religion rests. Let me say that here's the confidence that upholds the saints of God in every trial and every trouble of life. You remember what Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Prayer is not a shot in the dark. And just let me, maybe I shouldn't do this, but somebody prayed in the prayer meeting tonight, the Lord would bless even when I go off on a tangent and use that. So I've gone off on a tangent. And I find myself sometimes doing this. I have to correct myself. So I'm going to correct me and I'm going to correct you. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, we're crying desperately to you. Man, I'm not crying desperately to God. I may have a need that without God is desperate. You know, the word desperate means you have no hope. The spirit part comes from a verb that means to hope. Ever did a wee bit of Latin, you'd know the verb sparrow means I hope. And to be desperate is to be deprived of hope. Well, now without God we could say we're desperate with no hope. But when I come to God, it's the very opposite. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not desperation. It's coming to the Lord because He is the living God. He's the true God. He's the everlasting King. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The psalmist gave his confidence in Psalm 102 and verse 17. And he said of the Lord, He will regard. The word regard there means He will respond to the prayer of the destitute and not despise their praying. That's the confidence of the saints when you're in trouble. Now there's Christians here tonight, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've been in that place where not even your nearest and dearest can draw near and penetrate the darkness. And even if they could, what could they do about the situation? And yet you come to the Lord and you say, He will respond to my prayer and He will not despise my prayer. I love that. I talked the other night about two elders I had, one in Dunmurry and one in Greenville, who when they spoke, whether to you or to God, they crucified the English language, mangled it completely. But oh, could they pray? Oh, could they pray? I'm all in favor, especially of preachers in the pulpit using good English. It sickens me when preachers can't even use their mother tongue. But let me tell you, my friend, there's more to praying than the words you string together. You may be one of those poor souls that says, I can't pray. And I've heard people, I can't pray like so-and-so and so-and-so. How do you know how God looks at so-and-so's prayers? How do you know what God thinks about their heart? Maybe if you knew what God said about them, you wouldn't want to pray like them. It's not praying like so-and-so that matters. Listen, God will not despise the prayer even of the destitute. Did you ever see a parent? You ever see a father or a mother who would take a little one-year-old child and whip it, throw it out of the way because it couldn't speak proper English? It could only lisp, mama, dada. Did you ever see a parent throw the child away because its words weren't great enough? No. We come to God our Father. As I said yesterday, the Lord's looking for truth, looking for honesty, looking for reality. And he'll not despise it. That's the confidence we have. And therefore the prophet Micah said, chapter 7 and verse 7, I will look unto the Lord. He's not going to despise me. He's not going to mock me. He's not going to reject me. So what will I do? Well, I'm going to look unto the Lord. He's the God of my salvation. I'm going to wait for him. Why? Because, said the prophet, my God shall hear me. That's it. It's a wonderful confidence. I was just thinking in the prayer meeting before I came into the pulpit of the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 11, verse 41, 42, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And he said, and I know that thou hearest me always. That's a wonderful statement by the Savior. It's a very important statement for us because he's our intercessor. But I can understand the Son of God manifested in flesh. He says, Father, you hear me always. But do you see what David's saying? Father, you also hear me. We say these things. And how often we've said them in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who hears and answers prayer. And we're thinking of the next thing we're going to say. We say these things that are so simple to trip off the end of the tongue. When I say that to God, I am saying what the Son of God was able to say. Father, I know that you hear me. We come with all our weakness and failure and filthiness and fleshliness, with all the things over which we have got to weep and lament. But we come to a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, saved us with an everlasting salvation, purchased us with the sacrifice of his own dear Son, and we say, Lord, thou dost hear me. If I write to my MP, I might never get a reply. I'm a zero in the affairs of the world. I couldn't get an interview with Her Majesty. I couldn't get talking to the President of the United States. I could hardly get talking even to their minions. But I can talk to the God of glory. And he hears me. I have entrance to the throne of God. Oh, that's the confidence that has upheld the saints in every trial and in every trouble of life. And thank God it's also our personal testimony. I think every believer has this testimony. There's something wonderful here. We say, yes, we believe this. This is a theological proposition. And it is that. There's a deep theology to what I have been saying to you. There's the theology of prayer. I made a statement about the undergirdings of prayer right at the beginning, which is, believe it or not, a profound theological statement. And we pursue the theology of it a little further in a moment. But you see, what I'm saying is more than a theological proposition. This is deeply personal. The psalmist said, Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Christian, isn't that your testimony? Isn't that your testimony? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 107. Last year in Enniskillen at the convention, I preached one message on the whole psalm. So you can see, going from one extreme to the other, it's a lengthy psalm. I preached one message in the whole psalm, and here I am in Ballymena preaching eight messages in four verses. That shows you preachers are unpredictable. But I love Psalm 107. The whole psalm, the burden of the psalm is given at the very last verse. It's that we might understand the goodness of God. His mercy and His goodness. Psalm 107. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. Oh, He has found these people. Where were they? They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And right through that psalm, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Why? Because you have repeated in that psalm, you get it in verse 6 and verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. You've got this wonderful repetition. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them. Isn't that your testimony? You wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. You found no city to dwell in. You were staggering like a drunken man on the broad road to an everlasting hell. God in His mercy brought you under conviction of sin, and you cried to God in your trouble. And He did a miracle. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord saved him. That's the testimony of every Christian. So here's the fundamental conviction. It underlies all true religion. But take a step further. And here in these words you have a fundamental insight into the very nature of our God. This is apparently a very simple description of God. I say apparently. Trouble is, we skip over Scripture. I'm all in favor of reading as much of the Bible as you can. I know a man, I don't know him very personally, he was a pastor I met at I was preaching at a pastor's conference and we got talking, but he reads the entire Bible every month. Now that's a lot of reading. I have to be honest with you, if that is the measure of spirituality, then I'm carnal. Because there's not a way in the world, unless I was to sit up 24 hours a day, that I could read the whole Bible in a month. I'm not a very fast reader. And maybe I'm not a very bright reader. But I am in favor, and for many, many years I've read the Bible every year, maybe a Bible and a half in a year. But it's not just how much you read. You can get to the place, I'm thinking of one of my brother ministers, he says, I've never tried to read the Bible every year. He has a great knowledge of the Bible, mind you. Tremendous knowledge of the Bible. But he said, when I did that, as a young Christian, I found I was just reading chapters and I was just skimming over them. And I wasn't getting what they said. And I think we do that. Thou that hearest prayer. So simple. But in actual fact, it speaks volumes about the deepest truths of the being and the attribute of God, attributes of God. Let's start at ground level. First and foremost, it says God is a personal God. Note the emphasis on the personal pronouns in the 65th Psalm. Thee and thou, etc. You see, God is not the force. God is not primal energy. God is not the first cause. I know that many Orthodox theologians speak about God as the first cause. I really don't like that for various theological reasons I'm not going to bore you with tonight. He's not the combined energy of the universe. He's not the soul of the universe. He's not the totality of all that exists. No, he is the personal triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. See what the Bible says. He wills. He chooses. He decides. He acts. He thinks. He creates. He upholds. He saves. He delivers. He judges. Those are all the personal actions of God. He is the one true and personal living God of Scripture. And he's good. God answers prayer. What does that tell you? God is good. Never forget it. How often the devil's lie comes whispering in your ear, even as a Christian, if God loved you then. I want to say this to you. Anytime you hear the if put before God, mark the hiss of the serpent. That's what he said to Eve in the garden. Don't listen to the if. I want to say this to you. Never forget it. After Calvary, God doesn't need to say or do a thing to prove that he's good and loving and kind. Not a thing. Calvary covers it all. He is good. Psalm 119 and verse 68 says, thou art good and doest good. I'll come back to that. But I want you to get it just at this stage. Thou art good and doest good. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is a personal God, and God is good. Now let me introduce you to a little theology. You see, I am a frustrated theologian. That means I'd love to have had the brains, the knowledge, the learning to be a Bible theologian. I never made it. But I love to ponder these things. There's a profound truth here. To use a theological term, don't be put off by it. The Lord is transcendent. The Lord is transcendent. What does that mean? He is totally different from all his creatures. I don't very often quote the 20th century European theologian by the name of Karl Barth. I don't very often quote him or people from the neo-Orthodox school. But there's one thing that Barth said, one description that he made of God that I like. Because he was coming against the liberalism and the rationalism that had plagued the church for a century or more. And Barth spoke of God as wholly other. Completely different from all his creatures. God is not part of the universe. The universe is the creation of God who fills all space and time completely. God is above all creatures. He's different from creatures. He is the uncreated, the eternal, the self-existent, the independent creator who is sovereignly exalted over all creation and on whom all creation depends for its being. Now that's all I'm going to say about the transcendence of God, except this. When you realize God is so high, that seems to put him at an immeasurable distance from us. Who can ascend to the hill of God? Who on earth can ever reach up to the transcendent God of glory? The answer is none. But the Word of God tells us that God bridged the gulf. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 40, verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. In theological terms, that says that the transcendent God, here's another big theological term, is immanent in his creation. You see, God is not the God of the deist. They talked about him as a clockmaker. He wound up the clock and he sat back in his eternal silence and he has nothing to do with what's happening in the world. It's just all unfolding. And God has nothing immediately to do with it. He started it all, but it's just rolling on without him. No. I want you to get this. But this is where theology touches life. See, I get mad at preachers who say, I'm not going to preach doctrine, I'm going to preach something practical. There's nothing in the Bible as practical as great truth. There's nothing practical that's not based on great theological truth. Never forget that. Here's the truth, that our transcendent sovereign God has come in the person of his Son. God, this is the number one fundamental doctrine of all Christianity, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. I know the Authorized Version says he was manifest. But English has moved on since those days, and we have got to recognize the tense of the verb is past. He was manifested. There was a point in the history of the world when God broke in a way in which he had never done before. He had typified it. He had anticipated it. But now, in the person of his own dear Son, he did the greatest miracle that eternal deity has ever done. Stupendous beyond all description, when the eternal second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father, took into union with himself a true humanity. Can you see the miracle in that single cell of Mary substance brought into union with the eternal Son of God? God took on flesh and he'll never put it off. The irreversible miracle of the incarnation of the Son of God. God bridged the gulf, all right. And now he is therefore constantly involved in every detail of our lives and of our affairs. Paul put it in highly theological terms in Ephesians 1 verse 11. And it says, he worketh all things after the counsel. That word means the determination. The determinate counsel of his own will. I can't understand, and I'm not going to anticipate myself when I'm going to be preaching a little later in verse 4 on the blessings of divine election. But I really can't understand Christians who get mad at the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Can't understand that. There's a whole movement in theology now among evangelicals. It's called open theism. God doesn't really know what's going to happen any more than you do, according to them. God is reacting to situations just as anybody else has to react to them. It's not the God that I'm worshiping. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the God that Paul preached. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the great confessions of Christian churches. No, I want to tell you, our God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And do you know where that comes home with comfort? That's why we can say, all things work together for good. Do you know why they work together? Because Colossians 1 tells us, everything's hanging together in Christ. They work together because God is working them out. And they're working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called ones according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, in whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them what? He also sanctified? That'd be true, but He doesn't say that. Do you know why? Because you and I have a part in sanctification. Where the human will cooperates with the divine will as we are made progressively more like Christ. But I had no part in predestination and election. I had no part when God called me. I just received the call. I had no part in justifying me. These are the acts of God. And so we go straight from justification to glorification. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Do you see? That's how I know that all things are working together for good. For God has His eye on the end. He's the eye on the prize. God is saying, I have chosen you. And it's for glory. And there's nothing that's going to stop me bringing you to glory. Everything, even the things you don't understand. And some of you here tonight are going through things you don't understand. And the devil wants to come and tell you God's a million miles away. He's going to tell you what Job's friend told him. Oh, God hates you. God's against you. And you might be like Job. You've even given in and you've thought that God's your enemy. Job actually called God mine enemy. Isn't that a tragedy? Isn't it awful when a Christian can be brought to such a turmoil of mind, the devil can have you so upset? You've lost sight of truth. You've lost sight of God. He's my enemy because I'm suffering. I don't understand what's happening. Never forget, He understands. He understands. I always love, and I've probably told you this before in years by, you have to forgive the bad memory of an old fellow. I always love when Hanley Mole was Bishop of Durham, I think it was, and there was a terrible mining accident. Men were trapped. And people rushed out to the mine. Hope was disappearing. People were wailing. And as usual in those cases, somebody gets angry at God. And they turn to the bishop. They asked him what he would say about this. The bishop turned to an old grandmother who had come there looking for her husband or her son. And she had brought out her needlework with her. She had been crocheting. And he said, "Granny, lend me your piece." And he held it up to them. He said, "What do you see here?" And he held the back of it to their face. He said, "All you see are strings of red and green and yellow and blue. Nothing makes any sense. It's just a mess of hanging threads. But let me turn it around, and now you see it. It's a beautifully proportioned and perfect picture. Tonight, we're looking at the threads that we don't understand. Could we only see things from God's side, we would see the picture. It's absolutely perfect. Our God is involved in all these things. Yes, He's good. Never doubt it. He's all wise. He's all knowing. Do you ever stop to think that He hears all the prayers of all His people in all the places of the world, not in succession, not one after the other, but at the same time, spoken in every language? He understands every sigh, every thought, every yearning, every desire. He knows them all. And He knows how to respond to all of them and each of them to bring blessings to His people, even though their interests seem to us to be mutually exclusive. Let me give you an example. Now, I'll take up two imaginary characters. And I haven't a clue, you know, that these fellows have any interest in this. There's Tom Laverty. Now, say he's a farmer. Any experience in farming? No. Well, that's a good illustration then. He's a farmer. Now, one thing I can say, I've known farmers for many years of my life, the salt of the earth. They're always the poorest people on earth, mind you. The poorest millionaires. Oh, sorry, better not say that. But anyway. He doesn't want rain. I have a crop to get in. There's James down there. He loves to sing to himself. He's a fisherman. He wants to get out to the river. And he needs rain to bring the river up, and he wants it to be right. I don't know much about fishing, but I was out with a great fisherman, and the rain had to come at the right time, and what we were fishing for, the waters had to be right, and a certain amount of murkiness in them, so that and cloud cover and all the rest of it. He wanted all that. They're both praying for the same day, for the good thing. How does God do that? Now, I realize that's a very, very, very shallow illustration. It's not really even an illustration. But what I'm saying is the Lord hears all these things. The Lord answers His people. And all we can say is, as for God, His way is perfect. And we go on to say with the psalmist, "And He maketh my way perfect." He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, He's all-powerful. That's why we pray. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. This is in the very thought of prayer. No matter where you are, you can pray. Jeremiah 23 verse 24 says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I'll not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" That's why Psalm 139 celebrates the omnipresence of God. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth or of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." I want you to understand what I'm saying tonight. Because this comes back to where you and I are living right now. Psalm 61, verse 2. Mark it in your Bible. Distraught, distressed soul, mark it, learn it, digest it, pray over it, plead it. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Have you ever been there? Has God ever brought you to a place your heart is totally overwhelmed? You're on your face before God. I remember listening just a few years ago to a great preacher. You had him here in Ballymena, speaking of Dr. Peakey. And I think he was speaking out of very deep, deep personal traumatic experience. He was speaking to pastors and he said, Brandon, it was on the text where Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. He said, have you ever been to the place where you've been so overwhelmed that you couldn't pray? You couldn't prepare? You could do nothing but get on your face before God and convulsively grip the mat on which you were lying. If you could, you would resign and run away, but the vows of God are upon you. You can't go forward, you can't go back. And your heart is overwhelmed. Have you ever been there? Are you there tonight? Listen. I will cry unto thee. And remember what praise waits for thee means. To thee, silence, praise. There are times when you cannot express your desire in words. There are times when you cannot get connected sentences. Sometimes the greatest prayer is but a groan, and it's the groan of the Holy Ghost who is within us, the blessed indwelling Spirit, that intercessor within who makes intercessions with groanings unutterable. In that time, what do you cry? Here's the prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Our God is omnipresent. Wherever you are tonight, whatever circumstance, whatever trial, whatever trouble, whatever pain, whatever affliction, whatever confusion, there's a way to the throne. You're not alone. Our God is omnipresent. That's not a theological abstraction. That, my friend, is at the very heart of the truth that God is the hearer of prayer. I said I would come back to Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Thou art good and thou doest good. Do you see what the psalmist is doing there? The psalmist is arguing from God's nature to God's actions. And that's what we should do. We should apply what we know about God directly to our praying. Don't condition our praying by our circumstances. Condition our praying by the nature, the perfections, the attributes of our God. And remember, and I love this, remember that God cannot be less than himself. God cannot be anything but what he is when he deals with our prayers. John Calvin put it this way. The answer to our prayers is secured by the fact that in rejecting them, God would, in a sense, deny his own nature. That's profound. If God does not hear prayer, God denies not only us, but he denies his very being and his very perfection. He denies what he is. And of course, that is an absolute insanity. It cannot be. That's why Archbishop Trench said, prayer, and I think we should take this to heart. He was an Anglican, Archbishop of Dublin. He was a very learned man. Every minister, or almost every minister, uses his work on the Greek language to this day. But he said, prayer is not the overcoming of God's reluctance. It's not the overcoming of God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. That's what prayer is. So we may depend on who God is, what God is, and we may depend on his word, his faithfulness. My time is gone, so I really would love to spend time on the faithfulness of God. You can depend on that. It's a Psalm 138, and there's a text in the psalm that I think is vastly mistreated by good men. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name, and I've heard preachers preaching about the beauties and glories of the Authorized Version, and God has exalted his word above all his name. I love the written word of God, but I don't think that's the message of that text. I think that is God's testimony to his faithfulness. God is saying, in my dealings with men, there is one attribute that I make more prominent than any other. And without this, everything else will be of no use to them. And the attribute that I exalt when I'm dealing with you above all others is my absolute faithfulness. I will never break my word. That's a glorious thing. The faithfulness of God. That's why Thomas Brooks could say prayer is the privy key to heaven that unlocks the treasures of glory to our soul. Why? Because God keeps his word. His faithfulness. The promises of God are in Christ. The promises of God are in Christ, yea. The Authorized Version, for some reason or other, leaves out a very important word in the Greek text. It's the definite article. In Christ, the promises of God are the yea. And in him they are the amen. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's great yes to his people. Look at Christ tonight. Oh, our circumstances can depress us, but let us lift our eyes to the heavens. Let us see at God's right hand an exalted Savior. Let us get our vision on a personal Christ, and let us realize when you look at Jesus, God says, there is my response to you. He is my unqualified yes. I'm for you. I've given my son for you. I've bought you with his blood. I've redeemed you and reconciled you through his cross. I've justified you in the ground of his righteousness. I've clothed you in his perfection. I've united you to his person. He's your prophet. He's your priest. He's your king. Jesus Christ, my son, your savior, he is my unqualified and unqualifiable yes to my people. Can you depend on that? Can you get your eyes above the circumstances? Tonight, rest everything on the faithfulness of God. He hears prayer. And yet there are some times your prayers are not answered. Is that a contradiction? No. Because here's the confidence. First John 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him. But if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and if we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition we desired of him. Just two things when you're coming to God in prayer. God doesn't give you carte blanche for every whim of the flesh. That's what the charismatics want to tell you. I can come and ask God, I want a new Mercedes-Benz. Does that mean God's going to, he's obligated himself to give me a new Mercedes? No, he doesn't. God doesn't say, I'm here to satisfy your every whim. Two things. God will never answer prayer if it contradicts anything that he is in himself. He cannot deny himself. And God will never answer prayer that contradicts his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Some reasons for unanswered prayer the Bible gives that I'm not going into tonight. But you know what the biggest reason is? James says it is. Chapter 4, verse 3. Sometimes you don't have, the biggest reason is because you don't pray. You have to realize that. Most Christians are living hardly in God's second best, or third, fourth, or fifth, or 15th best. Because they're not praying. Certainly as they ought to pray. You have not because you ask not. Am I dealing with some Christians tonight and your prayer life is a shambles? Your secret prayer life is almost non-existent? You rush into God's presence, you rush out to God's presence, he gets the butt end of the day. You wonder, why am I not getting through to God? You have not because you ask not. And the other reason is you ask that you may consume it upon your lusts. He says you ask amiss. The word amiss in James 4 verse 3 means you ask evilly, that you may consume it upon your own lust, that you may consume it literally upon your own selfish pleasures. In other words, it's all me. It's not the glory of God. Men and women, let us say tonight, God answers prayer. So what should our response be? For I have to say that such a truth demands a response. Raise your testimony to what God has done. Here I would love we had another hour, because I'd love to give you my testimony to some answers to prayer. And I'd love then to be able to open it up and say, you get up now and tell, not some made up wee story, but something real that God has done in answer to prayer. My, what things God has done. I'll never forget the night after years of turmoil because of backsliding and sin and compromise with the world and fear of man, with no assurance of salvation, and crying to God one day up, one day down, one day happy, one day ready to blow my brains out because I could never get assurance of salvation. A late night of prayer, and men were praying with great zeal and joy in the Holy Ghost. About 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, the first day of February 1958. And God opened up his word. A broken soul was crying, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. Don't know what to ask. God opened up his word. And God met with that broken soul that night. And God gave an assurance that he's never taken away. I could take you through a journey. Keep us to midnight. Telling you of God's answering prayer. I love the 65th Psalm. The verse later on that brings me back to my days as the minister in Ballymoney. It was October time in the early 1970s. My heart was broken. And my ministry was almost at an end. I'd gone through that whole year, and I hadn't seen one soul saved by the grace of God. the Church of Christ. But let me tell you, if God's church gets revival in Ulster, the whole of Ulster will feel it. I'm not praying for revival for political purposes or for social purposes. I'm praying for revival for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom and the honor of His Son. And when God answers prayer for that, the blessing will flow to many regions. Does He not give us His promise? When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He promises He'll open up fountains in the valleys. He'll send forth the floods. Later He says, I'll pour floods, water upon him that is thirsty. I'll send floods upon the dry ground. Don't you remember the prayer meeting you heard about, I'm sure, in the Isle of Lewis revival, before it happened? The prayer meeting, when the power of God came down and those who were there said the very building shook. The granite building shook. And an old elder lifted his hands to God and he cried, my God, you said you'll pour water on him that is thirsty. Lord, I'm thirsty. Lord, I'm thirsty. And I challenge you, Lord. It's a strong word for any creature to use to the God of heaven. He said, I challenge you, Lord. Pour water on the thirsty. And He did. He did. The hearer of prayer. I leave you with a story. The great Baptist preacher, George W. Truett, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, a mighty preacher in his day, he told the story. He was just a young preacher, and he preached on the text, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it'll be done to them of my Father in heaven. And as he preached, he said, do you believe it? Now, that's what a preacher calls a rhetorical question. He didn't expect an answer. But he said, do you believe it? A poor woman whose husband was a drunken riverboat captain rose up from her seat and she said, Pastor, I believe it. And I want you to claim it with me. And George W. Truett said he was completely in a quandary, for he couldn't claim the promise. Oh, he had been preaching about it, he had quoted it, but he couldn't claim it. Just then, a big, raw, brawny blacksmith stood to his feet. And he said, his words were, I'll claim it with you, Auntie. And together, before the gathered multitude, they got on their knees and they poured out their hearts to God, claiming the promise. At the very moment they were praying, that riverboat captain was lying at home in a drunken stupor. But that night, for the first time in years, he was in the church, still unsaved. His wife was rejoicing that God had heard her and accepted the promise. She believed God would fulfill His word. And sure enough, that night, the riverboat drunkard was saved. George W. Truett learned a mighty lesson. It's one thing to quote the promise. It's another thing to believe it. Our God is the hearer of prayer. The Believest thou this? Let's bow our heads in prayer.